We're in 2 Thessalonians. We're down to verse 12, but because we stopped and it's in the middle of a thought here, let's just go back and read verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, or they will believe of the lie. Okay, again, we see that this is part of God's response to people who do not want the truth, who refuse the truth and will not be saved. This will be during the tribulation period when the masses of people shall support the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will take this mark, and once they take this mark, this symbol, this number, there will be no more grace given to them by God. They cannot be saved, and they will be damned eternally. It's what the scripture teaches. But here, again, we see the same principle, the mystery of iniquity. This will still work today with people who consistently harden themselves toward the dealings of the Lord. It shows us there's a response from God. When people reject the spirit of truth and reject the messengers of truth, then God will send them a deluding influence. He will send them demonic forces that will lie to them and cause them to believe lies. As Jesus said, if the light in you, the truth in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So to believe things does not necessarily make it true. And many people believe lies and are damned. So God will do this. It's a consequence. And in verse 12 now, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasures in wickedness. What are we seeing here? In order, that means it is an action of God because of the actions of the wicked. God will harden himself toward those who consistently harden themselves toward him. There is a place that we see that God judges people and he gives them in measure what they act and how they act. And grace and patience and long-suffering does have an end. And then God moves in to judgment, to wrath, punishment. The word judged here is also used, but other words are synonyms with it. The word judged is also used as condemned and damned, because again, they mean the same thing. Ultimately, they come to the same conclusion. They are judged or evaluated by God, and they are sentenced by God to wrath and again to his judgments. God's intention, then, is that when grace is rejected, that wrath must come. It comes on those who reject the gospel message and took pleasure in their selfish, sinful lives. There is pleasure in sins for a season. We have to remember this. Anybody who tells you otherwise is a liar. Again, the old nature that lies dormant, the old man that we are to keep in its place, has never changed. He's committed to opposing God. He enjoys the fallen nature and wishes to indulge it. This is why we are tempted. People are tempted, James says, when they are drawn away of their own desires and lust and enticed. There he's speaking of the old nature for the Christian. The potential is there, and the devil or demonic forces often encourage and entice and tempt to get them to indulge their lower nature. And again, like I say, as this is a part of the fallen nature. The Christian has been given the power, the grace. See, that's what it is. When a Christian's been given grace, it means he's been given an ability or strength that he has the possibility within his new nature. He has the possibility to exercise his will that is strengthened by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and he can say and must say no to the lower nature. That's why he says, and sin shall not have power over you. Again, it is not irresistible and it is not automatic. The Christian must exercise the will. God strengthens the Christian in his inner man, in his spirit, in his thinking, in the renewed mind. But ultimately, he has to make the choice on whether he will yield to this or not. So there is pleasure in sins for a season, but its wages is everlasting to the sinner. The scripture teaches this. In God's direct and indirect movings and providences, God is over all and controls all. We need to remember this. We say this often. The world's leaders, the governments, even demonic forces, God restrains at times. God allows wickedness to proceed, and then there's certain things he intervenes and does. God uses wicked nations and wicked people and demonic forces often to punish others. He's raised up wicked nations to punish Israel on many occasions when she rebelled against him. He's done the same to people, individuals. God can raise up evil to punish them. That's within God's economy. That's within God's providence. Remember, the reason Satan is not in hell yet, though he was judged at the cross and found guilty and the sentences upon him, he is still roaming free. He still has access to the earth. His helpers tempt people and entice people. Again, he has a purpose, and God is not finished with him. So God can and does use evil to suit his purposes. He can cause these things to work within his purposes. Again, let us go to the scripture. I've used this often to prove the point, because sometimes, again, people like to say, well, God is good and the devil's evil and everything is so plain, but not in God's dealings. Again, Satan comes as an angel of light and he quotes scripture. He misuses scripture. He adds to it. He takes from it. He does many things. But God also will use evil. The scripture says he is the Lord who creates good and evil. In that context, he simply means he is the overriding factor, and he does not waste anything. And it's within his judgment and power to use whatever he sees fit to bring about various purposes. So we need to understand that he will do this. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23. Again, this is Ahab, but we're getting some insight from the prophet of God's dealings with this wicked king who had been consistently warned by God and his prophets, and he had not heeded God's warnings to him. And Micaiah is telling the wicked king what God's evaluation of him is, which is astounding. The king is sitting with a righteous king, and they're deciding to go to war. And this righteous king, Jehoshaphat, he hears the false prophets of Ahab. He hears the false prophets of Jezebel telling them, go do this, go do this, and God's going to be with you, and promising them victory. And for some reason, it's again, we look and we might see the comparison in the New Testament. Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. Something in him did not bear witness to what these false prophets were saying. And he was righteous. And remember the scripture, again, the anointing that we have as Christians says, teaches us all things. And we need no man to teach us. He's speaking about that inner witness with the conscience and the Holy Spirit bearing witness, telling us sometimes through his direct word, through indirect word, through impressions, through our conscience, that something's not right or that we should do something. And again, we feel the check or the moving of the Holy Spirit doing this. So something happened to Jehoshaphat, and he did not bear witness to this. And he actually tells the king very politely, aren't there any other prophets of Jehovah here? And again, the wicked king Ahab says, sure there is, but I hate him. I mean, he was up front, wasn't he? He said, but I hate him because he never prophesies any good for me. Doesn't that sound pathetic? We're going to see why, where he had gotten to, how his wicked, demonic wife had led him by his nose, and he allowed this to happen. But this righteous king said, you know, isn't there another one? But he comes, and so he sends for this man who he hates for Jehoshaphat's benefit. And he mocks the king, I'm paraphrasing. He tells him, Ahab tells Micaiah, now what does the Lord have to say? And Micaiah, again, and we see this in the Old Testament, the righteous prophets at times, they mocked God's adversaries. Again, they said things that were not intimidated by him. Elijah did it. Others did it to show them the contempt that God had for them when they were wicked and refused to repent. And so he says, you know, to Micaiah, what has the Lord shown you? And Micaiah mocks him and says, oh, go, the Lord's going to give you victory. He just mouths just what the false prophet says. But everybody knows, and the king himself knows that he's mocking him, because he says, how often have I told you, which implied, now get this, how often have I told you? It means that Micaiah had given him several messages, and he had not heeded them. You know, wasn't just given one or two messages. And he said, how often have I told you? Only tell me what Jehovah has said. And then Micaiah answers and he's going to tell him exactly what God told him to tell him. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Jehovah the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven was standing by him on his right hand and on his left." He's saying that the angelic hosts were there observing these things, looking into these things, while he is making decisions and he's given direction. "And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" What was God's intentions now? God's intention was not to deliver Ahab. And he actually comes right out and says, "My intention is to cause your destruction. I want you to be killed. I want you to go into battle. And it's my judgment on you is what I'm doing." And see, again, the astounding thing is that Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, and even Ahab himself are hearing this. But it's interesting that Ahab did not want to believe it. See, he didn't matter. He did not want to believe this. And he proceeds to try to wiggle around this. But it's interesting. He says, who will do this? So the Lord is asking angels to come up with a solution. Again, let them exercise their wisdom. And how will we succeed in getting Ahab to do what we want to do so that he may be punished? This is what God's attitude was toward Ahab. You have to remember this. And again, the scripture says, one said this, and another spoke in this manner. Now, you have to remember, these are angels talking, and they're coming up with solutions for a little battle, a warfare. You know, we don't know what each one said or how many spoke, but God listened, and he allowed them to give their opinion and their advice in the matter. Then it says, then a spirit came forth. Again, this implies it was not one of the ones on the left and the right. It was an evil spirit. Most likely, it was the devil. If we read the book of Job, we find that the scripture says there's various seasons that the angels came before God, some meetings or something, and it said, and he came up, or he came with them and presented himself, and God asked him where he came from and what he was doing. So again, we see what was going on. So this spirit, either Satan himself or one of his high-ranking demons, came forward and stood before the Lord. Remember, he's not on the left or right hand here. And he says what? He says, I will persuade him. I will get him to go into battle so that he may be destroyed. He comes up with the solution. And the Lord says unto him, in what way will you do this? How are you going to get him to do this? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And it's interesting, God listened to him. This is a demon speaking, or the devil himself. He says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. And he said, this is what I will do. And he says what? The Lord himself answers and says to him, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go and do this. What is it telling us here again? That God is using evil. That he's using the devil. That he's going to say, yeah, he has not listened to the true prophets that I've sent. He's mocked them. He's killed some of them, him and his wife. And he says, yes. And he believes these false prophets of his. He wants to believe them because there are 400 or 800 of them. And he believes there's security in this. See, you have to understand back then, too, wicked people and people in these cultures, they believed in forms of omens and prophecies, and they often believed once someone uttered something, if they kept uttering it, that would make it come to pass. Sounds a little like the positive thinking movement. If you say it and believe it enough, it will materialize. But actually, just as demonic as it's ever been. There's no such teaching in Scripture. So notice what he says, go and do this. And he says, and you will succeed. You will prevail. Well, we see that this is going on the very minute Micaiah is explaining. This has already happened. He wants to listen to his prophets, his false prophets and Jezebels. But Jehoshaphat just doesn't feel good about this. Like, I just don't think that, you know, they're speaking from God. See, they all got together and they decided to tell the king what he wanted to hear. And I'm sure Jezebel was behind this. But they promised him victory. He thought he had the numbers. He thought with the help of Jehoshaphat that it was a sure thing. And so God is telling him, if he was listening, if he had any discernment. But remember, the light in Ahab was darkness, and it was blinding him. The God of this world was blinding him when the truth was obvious. And this happens to wicked people. Wicked people can sin. Backsliders can get into sins. and they get to a depth where they believe lies, and they believe they're still Christians while they're doing worse than the people of the world are doing, and yet they think, oh, I'm secure because I said this little prayer, or I'm saved because I believe this doctrine here. See, again, they believe lies, and they are damned for this, as Thessalonians says will happen. And so he says, therefore, go. Jehovah has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared against you disaster. Now, isn't it interesting that God takes credit here, and it says the Lord hath put. See, he's simply showing his overriding. He's telling the demon, go ahead and do this by my permission, but he takes credit for it. He says, go and deceive him. I want him deceived. This is a terrible thing when God has determined to do something like this to a person. So King Ahab was a wicked king who surrounded himself with a wicked wife and queen who was also controlled by demons. He was warned by God and by his prophets, and he refused the truth and did not like the prophet of God because he never gave him a positive or good word. Now, let's be honest, though. How could a true prophet of God give him a good word? He had sold himself to evil. He hated the message of God and the messengers of God. And that, my friend, is to come to the place where you hate God himself. So this, again, is a perfect example of what was happening and what will happen when the Antichrist comes. Again, they will reject the truth. They will sell themselves to sin. They will refuse the means of salvation, and God will get tired of it, and their wrath and their judgment shall measure up until God says, that's it, like he did at Noah's time. He will shut the door of grace to them, and that will be it. There will be no more hope for them when God has refused to offer them the grace of salvation anymore. And God, it says, for this reason, because they enjoyed their sins, and because they rejected the knowledge of the truth and did not want it, again, he responded to their actions. And he said, okay, then I will send them a lying spirit. I will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Isn't this something? The scripture says, the Lord will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. He hardened Pharaoh. He hardened King Saul. He's hardened others who have persistently and consistently resisted his overtures of grace. And again he says that he will do this, and the reason being that they will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. What was God's intentions with Ahab? Was to do the same thing, to lead him into a place of destruction, for this was God's punishment on him for his continual rebellion against the Lord. Okay, so Ahab turned his ears from the truth. His punishment from God is similar, as we see, the principle the same, to those under the Antichrist that we are reading about here in these verses. God does not move or work by whim. He works by principles. And the old teaches us God's dealings. As Paul said, many of those things are written. What things? God's punishments and judgment on Israel and wicked people, these things were recorded for us, it says, the New Testament people, that we should not desire evil things, and it would show us how God would act and what his response will be to those who proceed to do this, simply saying his nature and his attitude towards sin and his dealings have not changed. He is still the righteous and holy God who will tolerate sin but so much, and then he will act against the sinner for the good of his holiness and for who he is. Okay, so Ahab himself did not love the truth. Remember, he hated Micaiah because he wouldn't tell him what he wanted to hear, and so he was not saved. He could not be saved again when he got to the place where God had had enough of this. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord or by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Maybe we'll spend a little more time here. God has chosen from the beginning more likely God chose as first fruits. Most saved under the apostolic ministries were the first into the gospel of grace being given from the church age. These were the foundations of the church that were being laid. Remember also, many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because they responded not properly to the call. Again, the scripture says that many are called. Actually, if we understand, all are given light. But he's talking about the direct call of the gospel itself. But it says, but few are chosen. Again, it's not whimsical of God. It's not because he predestined before the foundation of the world who he would save and who he wouldn't. These, again, are a few of the scriptures that people take out of context to make say what the whole of scripture does not say. God has already spoken in the old and the new and said it's not his will that any perish, but it all would come to the knowledge of the truth. He either means that or he's lying. I tend to believe he means what he's saying. And so again, many are given opportunity to be saved. Many hear the gospel, and I would say that most reject the gospel. In the age we live in, it's probably getting darker, and there's going to be fewer and fewer people who will heed the warnings of the scripture. Okay, so if God calls and initiates grace, then people do and must respond properly to this. Those who are with Christ when he returns at the time to judge the Antichrist, the false prophets, and those who've taken the mark of the beast, the scripture in Revelation, the book of Revelation, says they are called, they are chosen, yet they were faithful. They were faithful to the ends of their lives. And many people speak, well, we're the chosen. Only do you prove you're chosen by remaining faithful to God. See, that's again like saying, I'm in the body of Christ. That is true. And as long as you abide in Christ in the Word, you will remain so. But if you do not, Jesus said, my Father will cut you off. And the words that I'm telling you, he said, are from my Father. So he was saying, you tend to better listen to what he says. If you do not continue to be chosen after you were called, then you will be cast aside. You will be rejected by God as something that became fruitless, something that once bore fruit but does not bear fruit anymore. Those that God's Spirit calls and draws, remember. And remember, no man can come to God unless his Spirit acts in him. This is the grace and the initiative of God. This salvation or redemption then begins through sanctification of the Spirit. Notice back up here it said what? It's good to look at it. It says you were chosen from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Other scriptures will say we were saved through grace and faith. See, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, that no man can respond to the message unless the messenger is sent, unless the messenger is anointed and speaks by the Spirit, unless God opens the ears and removes the darkness from the sinner and gives him opportunity to see the light. See, these are the overtures of God's grace, and this begins before he's saved. This is the work to get him to that place. Again, we see this is a part of conviction. This is a part of the ministry of the Word. And so it says, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's on God's part, and then it says, and faith in the truth. This would be the human side here, responding to what God has offered. Many people, again, go too far. They try to put everything as if it's God and man has to do nothing. Then I asked you, why is so much responsibility put on us by the apostles and God himself? No, we can believe. We can repent. Again, we still need the help of the Holy Spirit, but we're the ones that have to do this. We have to consent to it. We have to meet the conditions. God does not do that in us. He does not override us. See, this is, again, the teaching, false teachers that teach this irresistible grace, this lying faith, which is nothing more than mental assent to some scriptural teachings. No, God has required man to yoke himself and to meet the various conditions that he gives them. Okay, so what we see is we see God's Spirit acting, God convicting, disturbing, God moving in grace to save a person. That's his intention, and yet the man or the woman must respond in belief and faith and commitment before the Holy Spirit will finish what he intends or would desire to do. Some groups, some denominations, various holiness groups, or various Methodist groups, and some Pentecostal groups believe in two separate what we call works of grace. They believe in salvation and sanctification. This sanctification being something distinctly separate from salvation. And some go on, and we have groups that believe there is a third, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Though I can find salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit as two separate experiences, you will find this in Acts and in the dealing of Scripture, and yet even in Acts at times, we find that both of these experiences often happened at the same time, that people were saved and filled with the Spirit, began to speak in tongues when they received the message. So again, but we can find separations too, that those were saved and had not received the baptism of the Spirit and did later. But again, as to the sanctification as a separate experience, I cannot find it in Scripture, though many tend to lean that way. Again, what I see is there is no teaching on such, yet sanctification is a process of perfecting that goes with us from the beginning of our salvation until we leave this world. And actually, by the Scripture, if we respond at the conviction and the dealing of the Holy Spirit, then we can say that sanctification actually began before we were saved. So sometimes it refutes people's theology that a person is saved and that he must be sanctified. The Scripture teaches that the sanctification came first, and it will continue on until the person leaves this world. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to grow in grace, to cause them to grow and adhere to holiness. It is a perfecting, is what he's talking about. It is to bear fruit, and then it is to bear more fruit, and then it is to bear much fruit. So it is a process, and we cannot deny that. Our whole life depends on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But I cannot see it as a separate experience. And I'm on this because, again, it was a major doctrine of some of the older churches. I don't believe it is heretical or damnable. I simply believe it's wrong and it's misplaced. And again, sometimes it becomes idle. It's not necessary. If you understand what Scripture says, you see the workings of God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes several things are happening at one time. Salvation, sanctification, renewal, redemption, consecration. All of these are various words that have slightly different meanings, and they combine together to show us the full plan of God, what he intends. And again, but if you start separating them too much, people are going to be having many experiences, and then people begin to say, well, if you don't have this one, you can't be saved. If you don't have this one, see, again, it gets into stretching the truth beyond what the Scripture intended. But again, this is why I'm spending a little time on this subject, because this Scripture is often used, verse 13, it's used wrong in two places. It's used, again, well, it's used wrong in once and a correction in the other. It proves that this instant second work of grace cannot be true, just one Scripture alone. And the other is this chosen, which is often used by those who believe in predestination and election, as if God chooses people for no reason but his own whim before they're ever born and has determined whether they're going to be saved or not. If this be true, then we need to throw the Bible away because it's in contradiction to the rest of it. See, again, it's heretics and people who distort what God says and take things out of context. They do not rightly handle, or they mishandle, the word of truth. Okay? But coming back to this thing on sanctification, this era of sanctification as a separate form or separate from salvation is that some of those who teach this, and they'll use a good verse in Hebrews. Remember, the Scripture says, I use it often, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, and he corrects those that are his, and he has no bastards. And then the Scripture says the purpose of the chastening is to produce holiness, and actually the word is translated sanctification. And they will go right into the Scripture, for the Scripture says, for without holiness, without sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. And they use this to prove that a person must not only get salvation, he must get sanctification. But again, it seems to be talking out of both sides of their mouth, and I just want to correct that there. The error, again, it separates it. Without holiness or sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. They sort of say two things again out of both sides of the mouth, but they do not meet in harmony. They say until a person is sanctified, he or she is a carnal Christian. This is a part sometime of their teaching. Then they proceed to say he must be sanctified to get to heaven. Okay. Well, if we understand what they're saying, what they say is that this nullifies salvation as not being salvation, for it is not saved from sin, and thus God's judgment is on them. And actually, in this verse, sanctification, the one I'm talking about here in Scripture, proves it wrong, that it is put before the work as complete of saving the soul. So you get my point that many people will say, oh, you're saved, but you need to be sanctified to make it to heaven. Or again, common logic says, then you're not saved. If you die in a state of having salvation and yet you are not sanctified, you really do not have salvation. If people would listen to what they say sometime, they would see how absurd it is. And the Scripture does not validate this. And then to prove their point, if you haggle Scripture with them and they agree with you, they have to come to the place many times they say, well, I don't care if it's a split-second difference. Salvation and sanctification are different. But like I say, is if you're going to split hairs and seconds, the Scripture doesn't. God can do 20 different things in a process of a few minutes to complete His work. And many people want to get in the middle of that and say, well, let's cut it right here and separate it. Well, it is not to be separated that way. God is not finished what He's doing. Again, a person cannot be saved until they fall under the conviction of sin of the Holy Spirit. But if God goes around convicting people of sin and then He stops short, again, He's not accomplished anything. If He's not given the person the ability to believe if they choose to, if He's not removed the veil from their eyes to see the truth, then He's done a half work, and God is not into the business of doing imperfect things. See, it is a process. But when people try to dissect the process, again, that's like taking a human being and cutting their arm off and throwing it out in the field and says, that's a human being. No, it's not. It's a part of a human being, or it was. But once you separate it from the whole, it ceases to be what it is. And we need to understand that. So when people take the Word of God and they separate something too far, they're doing the work of the devil. They're doing what the Apostle Peter said. They torture Scripture to their own destruction. When you stretch the Word, remember this is the devil's work, to add to God's Word or take from it. See, once you do this, you have altered the intent of the Scripture or the spirit of truth. And so we have to be careful. This is why we have so many false denominations. This is why we have so many false teachings. People have simply taken Scriptures out of context and built on them. And they're not true. There are many Scriptures and many verses that have no standing by themselves. So if you take them out, and you try to make them say what you want, you are doing the work of the devil. And it becomes what? You have turned the truth into a lie. It is not what God intended. So this is what we have to remember in many of these teachers. So here I want to show you that sanctification begins when God starts to prepare the heart of the unbeliever and sends the messenger to captivate his attention and his mind and to make him consider things. This is the work of God. And the Holy Spirit must do this. And then when man is in a position to make the decision that God gives him the ability to do or not to do, then he can complete the work that he has begun. So again, God and natural language, someone can give you a key to a new car and say, there it is. But until you go out and put the key in the car, all you have is a key. Oh, you can argue theology and say, well, I own the car. That will be questionable if you're not using it and driving it. See, again, the Scripture does not split hairs like that. It often links the believing of the truth with the doing of the truth. It does not separate these two. And so, therefore, we need to understand, do not tamper with the Word of God and do not try to split hairs when the Scripture is very plain on various things. False teachers do this to twist the Scripture as they're doing today in great matters. Remember the Apostle Paul and Peter. They warned us that they would exploit us with their covetous practices to delude us, and they would project many teachings to say that godliness is gain and God wants everybody rich, enjoy the pleasure of this life. See, they twist Scripture. They take various Scriptures that do not apply under certain conditions, and they say, here's what the Scripture says. But again, taken out of context, it is not Scripture. It's a lie. That's why I do not put too much credit or power on people who seemingly run around and grab Scriptures and try to make prophecies out of them, or little promise boxes that many of us have. Again, if you don't understand the whole of Scripture, that promise box is nothing. You can use it as fortune teller, but it really isn't going to help you much. Again, all Scripture is based on the whole of Scripture. There are various promises of God that are for everyone under various conditions. Is it the will of God at the time? Are you meeting the condition? See, many people take again a Scripture and they'll say all the promises of God are yea and amen to them who believe. That is true. But many of the promises, they are not directed to that individual at various times when God's dealing with him. And God may not want to do something at that time because he's working out something else in the believer. Again, there are many things that God says in general he has for us. But we find that many times individuals are dealt with differently. We'll see this later. And God is not at various times wants them free to do certain things that maybe at another time was his will. I'll give you one example. Paul told prisoners, Christian that were slaves, he told them if they could get their freedom in a legal way to do it. But he did not encourage them to rebel or run away. And at the same time, he considered himself a prisoner of the Lord because this was God's providence and means to get him to Rome. So this was God's will for him. And he accepted this. And this is how Paul, on four occasions or so, could say, I am a prisoner of the Lord. He never said he was a prisoner of Rome, which was simply the means that got him. But see, he was saying this is God's will. But it may not be someone else's, and God may be saying to someone else, if you pray and seek me, then I will get you free one day. I have other purposes for you. But in other cases, he may not. So again, we cannot claim every Scripture for us at all times, because the Scripture does not teach this. Again, it's the distorting of the truth. And this is why people run around grabbing Scriptures. Oh, I like this one. I think I'll just stand on the Word. And if I confess this long enough and believe it long enough, God has to do it. These are false teachings. And again, see, what they leave out is, have you found the will of God? Do you know what God's will is through prayer and through the Holy Spirit? See, that's what they were doing in James. When James reproved them, they were going out saying, oh, I'm going to leave the city and go here and start a business and make some money and do this and that. And James says, this is evil. He says, you should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that, implying that it may have been God's will for some to go out and do something else, or God had various things they could do, and others he did not. He sends some people out of localities. For others, he does not want them there. He wants them where he wants them. That, again, is God's prerogative, and that is God's individual dealing. We are the body of Christ, but we have to remember we're not only personalities, and we have different thinking and lives, but we have different ministries, and therefore God will deal differently with some. Certain things that are good or evil in themselves neither have any substance to them. They're pure, yet God forbids certain Christians to do certain things because they hinder his plan. Other Christians are allowed to do that. And again, what is that to us? We'll see that also at times. God's plan was for Peter to be crucified as a witness. It was not his plan for John. Peter was being told this, and Peter didn't like it after Jesus basically told him how he was going to die in the future. He said, well, what about John here? And Jesus said, what is that to you? That's none of your concern. All of the original apostles gave their life as martyrs except John. And yet we see the reason. John was left toward the end. He was the last of the apostles. He was there in the beginning. All Scripture was to be formed. He ended it. And there would be no other apostles coming in or false teachers dealing with his word. Okay, so real quickly then, we see here then is that sanctification, I wanted to show us, is something that begins before we are saved. It's part of the process of trying to get us saved. Let's take a break here.